First Kings, chapter 17, if you will, this morning. It's a marvelous record of the great prophet Elijah. We know that he's confronted Ahab and the nation of Israel for their gross sin they were involved in. Has pronounced a horrible drought upon the land because of the sin of the country, and has spent some time at the brook receiving sustenance from ravens. And we left off on the story of his coming to the widow's house in Jezebel's home country. And while there, God marvelously directed this woman to take care of him. She took an interesting challenge to harbor a criminal, if you will, the prophet who was troubling Israel in the hometown of Jezebel. And this woman took a huge risk to do this, provided she wasn't a rich woman, obviously. She was a widow, and it was just her and her son. And if anybody would be impacted by the drought, she surely would have been impacted by the drought more than most. And we find that God was gracious to her and intervened in her life, and that there was a great miracle performed on her behalf, and that during the course of the drought, which was, according to James, 3.5 years, God miraculously provided for them food to eat and took care of their needs during that period of time. And as we talked about that last week regarding how easy it is then to look back over our circumstances and say, well, that was a good decision because it turned out so good. And that's kind of easy to do that because we a lot of times will measure our decisions based upon the outcome, thinking somehow we know what the outcome should have been. And so we say that was a good decision. Then we'll say, well, this was a bad decision because the outcome was so bad. I think it kind of flies in the face of some principles of Scripture, most specifically that we are supposed to be people of faith, and we base our decisions and evaluation of those decisions upon whether or not they're in conformity to God's Word, not whether the outcome circumstantially was what it should be. And so as we read through this passage of Scripture, and I want you to get back to this passage again. And we're in verse 17 and following of 1 Kings chapter 17. We know that after a matter of time, it tells us that the boy was sick. He was so sick there was no breath left in him. And so the woman makes a comment to the prophet in this passage of Scripture and says that she wasn't real happy about the circumstances. Notice it says, she says to him, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You've brought this iniquity to my remembrance, and you put my son to death." And just a side note, I don't want to spend a lot of time belaboring this, but I don't know how much time you spent with people who were going through grief, but sometimes people who are grieving say things they probably shouldn't say. Do you understand that? And it's a wise person that knows that sometimes correction for people in the comments they make, sometimes correction could be later. There's a lot of times that it's not necessary that you always correct the problem. She has some theological misgivings. She wasn't theologically accurate in her statements. And it could have been easy for Elijah, if you will, to sit down and say, "No, wait a minute, you're confused. Let me help you figure this out." He didn't do that. He just picked her up and tried to bolster her emotionally and just had some patience with this woman. And that's not an easy thing to do in these kind of calamities that she had found herself in. But anyway, so he says he takes the child and picks up this child and takes him to his upper room, as he had said last time. And then he prays, verse 20. And he calls the Lord. He says, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" He stretched himself upon the child 3 times. Now, I have no clue why 3 times. I don't really know because the context doesn't tell us. And there's a lot of people who are really heavy into numerologies and so forth and try to make big significance about numbers. And everyone knows what the perfect number is. 7. Even casinos know that. And you know what the number of completion is? 10, yes. And there's a lot of other numbers out there. People make real significance out. What's really been popular in recent days is 40. And you see that in signs out on the roads, 40. How blessed the number 40 is. I suggest you talk to Noah. He probably didn't think of that blessed. And some others that were judged in 40 days and so forth. But anyway, why did he do this three times? I have no clue. Why is it sometimes when Jesus healed someone, he just healed them? Another time he took mud. I don't know. Why did he spit and make mud? I mean, water could have been just as nice, wouldn't it? I mean, I've watched you mothers with your little babies, and you're out in the mall, and you want to clean the kid up, and so you do this routine and this spit in this and clean this kid up. I'm thinking, what a horrible thing to do to a kid. How many have seen people do that? You've seen your mothers do that, right? Why don't you just let the kid sit there, spit on the kid, and then wipe him up? I think it's gross, personally. But anyway, why three times? I have no clue. If that's of really any major interest to you, when you get to heaven, ask him why three times. I don't know if it was some divine signal or whatever, whether it was he was going to make sure the job got done. All I know is he did this three times, and he prayed and laid upon this child, and the child lives. Marvelous, marvelous, miraculous event. And this child lives, and the Lord, it tells us, verse 22, heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. What a marvelous day this must have been for this widow who lost her child, and now the child's coming downstairs, and what a glorious event. I would assume, just in my perspective, I would assume she'd be a little excited about this event, don't you think? And that she just was just overwhelmed with the miraculous nature of this impossibility, if you will, in the eyes of anybody, humanly speaking, that God could bring life again to someone who's dead. And this is something that happened occasionally in Scripture. This is not something that happened all the time. We have a few examples, Elijah a couple times, and even in the New Testament, there's a few examples. Remember the funeral that Christ messed up in the city of Nain, and of course, Lazarus, and some other examples, and even the Apostle Paul and Peter. So we've got a few examples of this happening, and I'm assuming that it would be quite miraculous to see someone come back from the dead. Don't you think so? And don't you think that sometimes if that happened, we'd go, wow, that was miraculous. And then we have to be trying to define miraculous. You know, how do you define miraculous? You know, how do you define that? And then how do you evaluate those kind of events? I mean, what do you do with those things? I mean, we look and we say, okay, we're praying for Gilly. Why do we pray for Gilly? Because you haven't got anything better to do? Is that why we pray for Gilly? Or do we pray for Gilly that he might overcome this pneumonia because we want him to overcome the pneumonia? And then we also pray because we think God might do something about that? I mean, surely you think God might do something about that, right? I mean, am I wrong? Okay, good. You do think God might intervene, correct? You believe that God can intervene if he wanted to? You do believe that. All right, we pray for Marilyn, and you went through all kinds of mess, right? And she's doing well. Did God intervene in her life? Well, you say, okay, yeah, I did. In what way did he intervene? Well, what did he do? You know, he gave her a doctor who could see with both eyes. That was good. A doctor who had some brains. That was nice. Do you ask your doctor when you go in, what did you get in school? Do you want a doctor who had C average? I mean, you want a doctor who had better grades than that, don't you? And so you pray for doctors to have wisdom. Do you pray for doctors to have wisdom? I hope you pray. Every time I go to a doctor, I say, God, give this guy wisdom. You know, and if he's going to take a knife, I want him to have a lot of wisdom and a lot of sleep, right? We pray for those things. Why do we pray for those things? Do we think that somehow God intervenes? And do we think that God still intervenes? I mean, we talk about it. We talk about God's a great God. He does great and mighty things. We sing these songs, right, about this great God. He's intervening in our lives. And we read the Old Testament about that God intervening in the life of Israel and doing these miraculous things all the time and doing this, making the sun stand still and all that. Do we still believe God does that? And if we believe that he does that, what does that do for us? I mean, do we think about that? I mean, how does that fit into our present-day theological framework of the New Testament church? I mean, how's that fit? Well, here's this lady, and I don't know what kind of theological framework she had. I doubt that she had been to school and come out with some kind of degree that told her. But it tells us that God heard the voice of Elijah, that life returns to this child, and verse 23 tells us that Elijah took the child, brought him down from the upper room, gave him to his mother. Do you think she was thinking, this is an interesting theological event here? I don't think she was thinking that, do you? Do you think she was thinking, I wonder what the theological ramifications of this are? I wonder how should I include this in my book on theology? I don't think she was thinking any of that. What do you think she was thinking? Praise God, don't you think? And I don't think she was praising God like the normal church does in upstate New York. Right? Praise the Lord. Do you think? I think there might be a little more enthusiasm. Kind of Italian. Right, yeah. That's a New York way. Praise the Lord, yes. Matt's trying to get everyone to clap, and he's up here, and his hair's bouncing, and, you know, he's trying to do it, and you hear four people going, yeah, we can do this. Praise the Lord, Matt. Look at verse 24. I want you to see what she says. The woman said to Elijah, Now I know. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. There is this interesting relationship between God's words and God's actions. I don't know what kind of relationship you want to talk about, but there is this interesting relationship in Scripture between what God says and what God does. I believe that faith is born in the heart of people by the God who sits in the heavens, and that it's a gift of God. I believe it's a sovereign act of an almighty loving God that I have any faith. And if it wasn't for his act that originated it, I'd have no faith. I also believe that God uses an instrument by which to bring that faith about. I believe the instrument by which he uses to bring that about is his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I also believe that what he does validates what he says. And I believe in a God, not just because of what he says, but also for what he does. And there's a delicate balance between those issues. And that's not an easy, delicate balance to fit. Because our tendency, whether it's a tendency of all mankind or the tendency of religious people, is to place more emphasis on what we see than on what we hear. And that's a delicate balance. This woman was moved. Why? Because of what he said to her, or because of what she saw him do? Well, actually, a little of both. Notice her words again. Now I know. And what do I know? I know you are a man of God. And that the, next word, the word of the Lord is where? In your mouth, and it is truth. I know that. There is this interesting symbiotic relationship between truth and the way we are and what we believe. I think truth is paramount. I think truth is critical. I think truth is important to all of us as God-fearing people to make sure we're accurate and that we speak the truth. I think it's also interesting that when Jesus said, they will know you by your truth, no, by your love. By this, all men will know that you are my followers if you have truth, no, if you love one another. Isn't that interesting? Well, where does truth fit in this? Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So there's this delicate balance that exists between truth, the Word, and the acts of God. And I just want to just take a few moments this morning because of its critical nature. And I'm only going to take one book to make it easy on all of us, John's Gospel, if you will. And I'm using John's Gospel for a number of reasons. First, the writing is simple and easy to understand for even us simpletons. Second, because it keeps us all in the same book and easier to turn from page to page. Third, because the word faith never occurs in the book, but the word belief does. And I'll explain that as we go along. John's Gospel, chapter 1. So, well, what's this got to do with this lady? Everything. And hopefully you'll understand that as we get through this. When I stand outside at night and look up into a clear, cloudless night, which just haven't occurred in 7 years I've been here, and I see the immensity of the heavens and see the stars and how marvelous the stars are, I comment as the psalmist, there's the glory of God, right? Don't you think God reveals himself in nature? You do that? You believe that? So what exactly do you think he tells you in nature? I love trees. That he has a sense of humor. He likes it cold. Likes it wet. Likes it hot. What's he telling you? Is there a declaration in the creation? Do you think the creation is a miraculous act of an almighty God? I do. I don't think it's a theistic evolutionary issue. I don't think that there was some primordial soup someplace milling around and all of a sudden there's this huge explosion and the world we know came into existence. I think the world we know came into existence by the voice and the word of an almighty God. I even believe that happened in 6 days. You can take your pick on that if you want to. And I even think they're literal. But, and that's just on the side note. So do we learn anything by the almighty act of God in creation? Do we know that God can do the miraculous? Do we learn any lessons from that? Is our faith based upon the fact that God created the heavens and the earth? Is that where our faith is? We base it on those acts of God? We base it on the word spoken in the book of Genesis regarding that. How does this word of the Lord and truth fit with the acts of God and what he does? When Jesus came, he said this in chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. John speaking here, he says, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about what? The light. Who is the light? Jesus is the light. And that all might believe. Jesus came that people might believe. Correct? Is that right? Everyone believes that, don't you? We're all Christians. Turn to chapter 1, verse 12. What's verse 12 tell us? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So if you're going to be a child of God, what do you have to believe? This is elementary stuff, isn't it, for Christians? This is just brass tack. This is where we start, isn't it? I believe in Jesus. When the Philippian jailer says, what must I do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? That's elementary. He doesn't tell you you have to understand all theological issues. He didn't say you have to be able to perfectly understand the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say you have to figure out who really Melchizedek really was. He just says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Pretty simple stuff, isn't it? All right, and so what do you believe about Jesus? Well, don't you believe what God's recorded in his word about Jesus? That's what you believe, isn't it? And so we believe because God tells us some certain things. And so you come to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you know that verse? I tell you, if you've only been to church three times, you've heard this verse. Isn't that right? I mean, it's a verse everyone has to memorize. For, you want to do it with me? And if you memorize it in a different translation, God will forgive you. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who's... Not a bad verse, don't you think? You got to believe. What do you got to believe? I got to believe what God says about Jesus, don't I? God gave his son on the cross of Calvary. Didn't he do that? And I believe that. I have life because of that, because I believe that. Look at verse 36 of the same book. He that believes in the son has what? He who does not obey the son will not. The wrath of God still abides on him. Do you know these verses? You know these verses. So we say, well, I know that Jesus lives. So he comes to chapter 4, and I want to look at this just quickly here. Chapter 4, verse 39. This comes on the heels of the event surrounding the woman at the well. Okay? And we won't go into the story of the woman at the well, but she lives in this city, and she goes and talks to these people in the city about this person she had met. And so it says this in verse 39, that the city, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And verse 41, and many more believed because of his words. You see that? Words. And then it says, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Is there any significance to that phrase? Is there any significance to those events that transpired in the city of Samaria? That here they were in this city, and all of a sudden they heard a message. It's the message of Jesus. It's the message of the gospel. They heard that message, and what did they do with that message? They believed it. A Christian is a person who hears that message and believes that message. Philippians asks him, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, right? And then it says, how can they hear unless somebody tells them? So you say, well, I want to share my faith. And say I'm in the community, and I'm walking around, and I see Jack on the street corner begging. And I want to help Jack out. So I go up to Jack and I say, Jack, can I help you out? And he says, yeah, give me some money. And I say to him, silver and gold have I none. So I can quote X. It's pretty easy there. He says, but such as I give you, right? And I share with him the gospel. And I'm going to verbalize it. I'm going to give him the word. Why? Because I want him to be a Christian. And if he's going to be a Christian, he's got to believe what? He's got to believe the word, doesn't he? Now, if I go to him and say, I want you to be a Christian, so watch this. Lord, send a bolt of lightning down and burn the Ford that's sitting there. Because that's obviously his biggest problem. Right? Because I want to prove to him that God is God. So I'm going to ask God to send a bolt of lightning down to fry his Ford. Think that's a good idea? Say, well, that's silly. No one's going to do something like that. But don't you think there are people out there Well, if God will do this for me, I'll believe. If God will intervene in my life in this way and fix this part of my life, then I'll believe. So what are they waiting for? They're waiting for a sign, right? And so we have this guy who says, you must believe. Turn over to chapter 5. And you're going to see a pattern here, maybe. Verse 24. 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Down later in the same chapter, look at verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how are you going to believe my what? Words. Chapter 8. Look at verse 45. And there's a lot of verses. Verse 30, go back to verse 31. I should include these too. Jesus saying to the Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. Then in verse 43, why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my words. Have you ever talked to anybody about the Lord and they didn't get it? If you haven't, you haven't talked to enough people. A lot of people don't get it. Now, it seems to me it makes no sense why you don't get it. Why? I get it. If I didn't get it, maybe it would not make sense. But there's people out there who talked about the Lord and say, Jesus makes a difference in my life. My life has been changed because of what God is and who God is and God being in my life. And you sit there and you try to explain it to them and they say, well, okay. That's okay for you, right? And then so, as long as you're sincere, I'm sincere. You think there's any sincere people going to hell? Yeah, a lot of people who are sincere. Can you be sincerely wrong? How many of you have been sincerely wrong? Sure, we can be sincerely wrong. Yeah, believe the word. Verse 45 and 46. He says, I speak the truth. You do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? I speak the truth. Why do you not believe me? And on through this book. It's like this all the way through. But there's another side of this coin. And that's what I want to share in relationship to what I just shared here. And you will turn back in your Bibles to chapter 4. And if you want all the rest of the references in the book of John, they're there. I just don't have the time to go through them all this morning. But back in chapter 4. Jesus was speaking, remember, to the Samaritans. And they said, we believe because we've heard his word now, verses 41 and following. He spent 2 days there and he went from there to Galilee. And he talked about the fact that the prophet doesn't have honor in his own land. Then he comes to verse 46. This is chapter 4. And therefore he came again to the Cana of Galilee where he had made the water to the wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son. For his son was obviously at the point of death. And Jesus said, look at verse 48. Jesus said to him, unless you people see what? Signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. You think that's a word of commendation? I don't think so. Do you think it's a challenge, obviously, that there was a problem with the way they thought about what they were looking for? Go to chapter 6. In chapter 6, I want you to look down, and there's a question asked in verse 28 of Jesus. He says this, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 30, "And they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe? What work will you perform?" And then they said, you should do this because it's biblical. And they give a biblical example. "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." And they quoted, and this must make it right when you quote, "He gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Be careful of people who quote. You can quote incorrectly. Did you know that? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, the bread of God that is which has come down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then he said, "Lord, always give." Then he said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus says, "I am the bread. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet do not" what? They even see him and don't believe. What were they looking for? A sign. Chapter 9. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, this is the man he had healed, by the way, that he found him and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man who was healed, he answers, "Well, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Now, this is a man who received a miracle from God. And Jesus says, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he says this, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And Jesus said this, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." And the Pharisees who were with him heard these things said, "We are not blind too, are we?" And Jesus says, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since we say we see, your sin remains." There is an interesting dynamic between what God says and what God does. And I'll add one more passage, and that's in John's Gospel, chapter 12. Verse 36. He says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may have become the sons of God." And then Jesus spoke and said, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, "He has blinded their eyes, he has hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. May I ask you a question? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God because God's Word tells you he's the Son of God, or because of what the Son of God has done for you? Say, "Well, I believe because God has intervened in my life and done miraculous things." Or do you believe because God's Word says he's the Son of God? On what does your faith rest? What is the foundation of it? And then, can I ask you, how do you divorce the two? How do you separate them? Well, let me just suggest just a couple things that may help us in this regard. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And again, there are a lot of verses like this in John's Gospel, but I just want to touch on this one that I read earlier when I was reading the scripture this morning. In John's Gospel, Jesus, remember with Thomas, Thomas says, what? If I can just take my fingers and put them in the prints of his hands, right? If I thrust my hand in his side, then I will believe. Jesus comes on the scene, right? And what's he say to Thomas? Okay, put your hands there. What would you feel like if you were Thomas and you had made that statement and then Jesus came on the scene? Would you say, oh, good, now I get the touch, now I'll believe? Don't you think right away you would say, I'm in trouble? And so Jesus says, blessed, verse 29. He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see me and yet believe. Then, verse 30, important two verses. Therefore, many other signs, miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, what these? Remember, these pronoun has to refer back to something. These signs have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. There is this unique relationship between the spoken word and what is seen. I believe because God's words reveals it, but I believe what God's word reveals is that we have a God who does the impossible. I don't believe in an inadequate God. Does God still work today? Absolutely. What if I don't see it? So what? Does it mean it hasn't done it? Someone was talking to me this morning about getting ready for my wife to come back. I've got to clean the house tomorrow. And they were saying it won't do you any good because it won't be good enough. Well, that may be true and may not be true, but she'll at least like the effort, right? I'm still praying that God lead me to make the bed. I haven't decided to do that yet. But she wants to see that I care enough to do something. Does that make sense? She wants to see that I at least made an effort to try, that the sink's not completely full of dishes. We still got half of them in the cupboard. She can at least say, well, you tried, right? I believe in a God who does something. I believe in a God who does act. I don't believe because he acts. I believe because God's word says it. But the God I believe in it that says it, does it. Do you understand the symbiotic relationship between what he says and what he does? It's not that I believe in a God who is no longer involved in the lives of people. I can say with this widow woman, I can say, I believe God's word is truth. I believe God's word is truth, not only because what God has revealed in his word that is truth, but also because I've seen this true. This is real. It's alive. It's effective. It operates. I'm not a deist. I don't believe God's up in heaven someplace and wound up the clock of the earth and threw it out there and says, you guys have fun, I'll come back later on. I think God is involved in our daily lives. Constantly involved. Doing what? Whatever he wants to do. However he wants to do it. I don't always see it. In fact, can I say, I rarely see it. Rarely do I know what he's doing. Do you think he comes to me and says, Tom, do you think this is a good idea? Why would he ask my opinion? Do you think we have it? Do you think somehow we do act like we think we should have it, don't you? I mean, he went to the widow woman and said, and God came to him before anything happened, and he said to the widow, he says, what do you think I should do? What do you think she would have said? Well, I don't know. Let me give it some thought. I don't know if I want him brought back or not. Do you think that's what she would have done? You think she had an opinion? Now, obviously, the kid wasn't a teenager, though then there might be some decisions. But, I mean, she had an opinion. She knew what God wanted done, right? I mean, she knew this is what God should do. Do you always know what God should do? Can I say you never know what God should do? But do you believe God does? There is this unique balance between these two issues. He makes that clear even in Deuteronomy. We won't read there, but Deuteronomy 13, he talks about prophets in the Old Testament. And he says there was an evaluation methodology of prophets. He says if a prophet came in and was able to do a miracle, he says don't follow him just because he's able to do a miracle if he teaches you something that's wrong. People are flocking. You ever watch TV? And you ever watch some of the television evangelists on there? How they get crowds of 10 and 15 and 20,000 people and then listen to what they're saying? And you sit there in amazement and say, good night, are people that dumb? Answer? Yeah. Why? Because people are running down there to see a miracle. And say, people ask me, say, do you think this guy, I won't name any names because that would be wrong to say that about Benny Hinn, but they say, do you think these people are being healed in this crusade? You think these here are, you know, cancer's being eradicated and all that and they're being healed? And do you think that's really happening? I don't care. Because he teaches bad theology. And my evaluation of a preacher isn't based upon what he's able to do, but what he says. And that's what Deuteronomy 13. But guess what? I want him doing something. You see the difference? It's like saying this. You say, well, I appreciate that a husband says to his wife, I love you with all my heart. I'd appreciate even more if he says, I love you with all my heart, and I'm going to do something about it. Do you see the balance between what you say and what you do? Don't you think that God is as balanced as we are? And that what God says is balanced by what he does? And we don't believe just because of what he says. We believe what he says because of what he does. That's the balance. And that's why the widow could say, now I know that you're a man of God and that the word of God is the truth. Because she saw that God is a God of action. And I believe with all my heart, he still is a God of action. But I believe he chooses what he should do, not us. And we know that he'll work in our lives and do what he wants to do because he's here to do what is his will. Do you believe because God's word says it? You better. Do you believe it because he'll do what he says? You better. It's a connection of both of them together. It's a part of the package. We don't believe in a God who's no longer involved in our lives. We believe in a God who not only has spoken to us, who also is involved in our daily moment-to-moment lives. That's the God we believe in. And we measure prophets, we measure our teachers, not on what they do, but on the message of the God's word and its correlation to this book. That's how we measure it. But we then also expect something from it. There's an expectation of activity. James even says it this way. He says, you show me your faith. How? By your works. Because faith works. God works. We believe it for both reasons. Primarily maybe the word, but it doesn't mean it's divorced from what he does. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for a God not only that speaks the truth, but lives the truth, acts the truth. And Lord, we know we have a responsibility to speak the truth as well, but also to act the truth. We know, Lord, that we believe because God's word has revealed it and faith is brought to us by the instrument of your word. But there is a confirmation. There is a correlation between not only what is spoken, but what we see. And we rejoice, Lord, that we're able to see because we know that our sight is not there because we're more intelligent, we're more spiritual, but because God Almighty has chosen to show it to us and reveal it to us. And Lord, we praise you for that. We thank you for that because we know it's only by your almighty hand that we're able to see it. And we give you praise and glory. And we pray, Lord, as we go forth from this place, that we'll declare with all of our hearts our belief in your word and our belief in your power, that you're able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We believe that, Lord, and we declare that to all that will hear. We pray, Lord, our life will be blessed as a result of it. In Christ's name, amen.